Thank you. Well, it's really great to be here. I'm really excited to be looking at this book of Daniel. Just to say, everything is on the handout, so you can follow through. The one thing you do need is a Bible, so it'd be great if you've got a Bible to hand or on your phone. Be great just to follow through. And just to give you a kind of rough outline of where we're heading. So the hope is that in the two sessions this morning, we'll be looking at the first six chapters, which are probably the more familiar parts of Daniel, and then we'll have the whole afternoon looking from chapter 7 to the end, maybe the less well-known parts of the book. So I'm just going to pray, then we'll launch in. Yes, Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you speak through your word. And we do pray not just that our heads would be filled with knowledge, but we pray that our hearts would be stirred to live for you, and that each of us would know today that you have spoken to us. So we do pray for your help and your grace on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Daniel contains probably some of the most well-known parts of the Bible, but also some of the least well-known parts of the Bible. I imagine for many of us who maybe grew up with in a Christian family, we're really familiar with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, Belshazzar's feast. We've got our own children's Bibles. But the danger is we just think of Daniel as those well-known bits. And we think of it more as good stories, helpful stories for children with a meaning for us. But often we fail to understand the overall message of the book. And the visions in chapters 7 to 12 often maybe are avoided by preachers. They're difficult to understand. They may seem obscure, but we're hopefully going to get a picture of the whole book together. Just to say as we begin that this is real history. So it's not just a nice story with a few lessons for us, not just like a Disney film. But King Nebuchadnezzar II was a real person known from history. And the splendor of ancient Babylon has been unearthed. So a German archaeologist, Robert Koldewey, he excavated just over 100 years ago. And if you go to Babylon, you can actually find the remains there. But I would encourage you, if you're ever in Berlin, to visit the Pergamon Museum, where they actually have the Ishtar Gate that was piece by piece kind of lifted up and taken to Germany. And you can actually see this incredible exhibit that's higher than the ceiling in this room. You can walk through and experience the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's time. And there are many details in the book of Daniel which really show that this is a real historical account written by someone who was actually there at the time. So this is historical. But also this is very relevant for us. Maybe we've thought that actually we no longer live in an age where powerful leaders rise up to dominate the world. But actually now we know that we do live in those times. This is also a book which speaks powerfully to Christians around the world facing persecution, maybe even death for their faith. And even in our own country, we're very aware of the pressure, the increasing pressure that comes on us from living in a secular society, increasingly anti-God. And the book of Daniel really speaks into our lives today. So yes, it was written 2,500 years ago, but God speaks through his words. Just going to say, before we launch into the book, we're going to be going through each chapter. But before we launch in, just want to say a little bit about the background to the book. So historically, this is a book of the exiles. That's the key thing to have in our minds. So there are three phases to the exile. So the exile happens in three phases. So in 605 BC, that was a turning point in the Middle East at that time. It's when Nebuchadnezzar defeated the powerful Assyrian Empire and he took over. And one of the first things he did was to take over other kind of little vassal states. And Judah was one of those. He came down to Judah. We read about it in 2 Kings 24. And he takes away a small band of hostages, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then he comes back in 597 and takes away a larger portion of the Judean aristocracy, about 10,000 of them. And actually that tablet that you can see on the screen you can find in the British Museum, and it actually pinpoints the exact dates when he comes to Jerusalem. So we know that that was the 16th of March, 597 BC. And then later, when King Zedekiah rebels, he comes and he destroys the temple, he crushes the city, and this is when large numbers of people go into exile. This is when the exile really kicks in. So you can see that actually Daniel is there during this time. And the exile ends in 539, when we know that King Cyrus of Persia, he defeats the Babylonians, and that is the Cyrus Cylinder. Again, you can see it in the British Museum. And it actually gives Cyrus policy of allowing conquered peoples to return to their homelands. And Ezra chapter 1 tells us, amazingly, God moved the heart of Cyrus to allow the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the temple. And this kind of setting of the exile is actually here in the book of Daniel. So Daniel chapter 1, if you look carefully, encompasses the whole of this period. So 1 verse 1 speaks of that beginning when Daniel and his friends are taken away. But if you look to verse 21, we read that Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So that's 539. So by the end of chapter 1, Daniel is an old man. And so really, we've got the whole sweep of the exile within the book of Daniel. Let's just think a bit about the big picture of where Daniel fits in the big story of the Bible. The technical name is the Salvation Historical Context. So chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 really provides us with this important kind of setting for the book. So we read in 1 verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. So we see that God hands over Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. And actually, this is a sign of God's judgment. So we're seeing here that God is faithful to his word. He'd promised through the prophets that this would happen if his people kept turning away from him. So this is about God being faithful to his word. But also that the main setting of the book is about God's people living in exile. And as Nick mentioned, this is also our experience. We live in exile, as it were, you know, away from our home with the Lord. But the book isn't just linked with that initial historical setting. Particularly the second half of the book looks forward beyond, initially to events that take place in the second century BC, but beyond that, really to the end of all God's purposes. If you go to chapter 12, we have the resurrection of the dead. So it takes us right the way through to the new heavens and the new earth. So really the book of Daniel has a massive scope in terms of the big picture of God's story. So we're going to think a little bit about the structure of the book, how it fits together. That's always really helpful to get the big picture. And there are two ways of looking at the book that can be helpful for us. So the first is to think of it in terms of genre. So you'll know very clearly the book, first six chapters are narrative, the storyline with Daniel and his friends in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar and other kings who come after him. Then in chapters 7 to 12, we're on to the apocalyptic section. And here you've got highly stylized writing, very vivid dreams and visions and angels and strange animals. And this is the kind of literature that often points forward. It's very symbolic and points ahead to the future. And so we can divide the book into those two kind of parts. First six chapters, second six chapters. So that's very helpful. And we're going to think a little bit later about how those two parts of the book fit together. But the other way we can think about it is in terms of language. And this might not be so obvious to us, but if you're reading it through and maybe if you know Hebrew, you read through and it's all very familiar. And suddenly in chapter 2, verse 4, I think in your Bible there should be a footnote. Suddenly the language switches and it's unfamiliar. It's Aramaic. And Aramaic was the language of the Babylonian Persian Empire, the international language of the time. And from chapter 2, verse 4 through to the end of chapter 7, it's all in Aramaic. And then in chapter 8, you're back into Hebrew, a bit more familiar for Hebrew speakers. And people ask, you know, why do we have it in two languages? Very unusual. Most books of the Bible, apart from Ezra, just in one language. Well, actually, we're not actually told, but it may be to do with location. So Hebrew introduction, and then chapters 2-7, primarily focusing on where God's people live in exile in places like Babylon. And then from chapter 8, the focus is going to be on the experience of God's people once they've returned to land and the persecution they'll face. It could also be that this Aramaic section was some kind of evangelistic tract wanting to speak of the God of Israel to those nations among which the Jews lived. But as we look at the linguistic division of the book, it's actually very helpful. We see that there's a kind of pattern. So chapters 2 and 7 mirror each other. 3 and 6 mirror each other. And then 4 and 5 mirror each other. So we can see that chapters 2 and 7. So you'll know chapter 2, the great statue in 4 parts that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream. And then in chapter 7, we have 4 wild animals that come out of the sea representing 4 kingdoms. And here we're seeing that God reveals the future. Then if we go one step in, chapters 3 and 6, here we see how God's people are persecuted. So the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, God's people facing persecution. And the big theme in those two chapters is that God rescues. And then if we go right to the center, we've got the dream of the great tree that Nebuchadnezzar has, and then Belshazzar's feast with the writing of the wall. And here we see 2 kings, 2 earthly kings confronting the king of heaven. So one is King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, the other is King Belshazzar in chapter 5. And we see this great clash of kingdoms. And it's very striking for us when you have what's called a chiasm, so like A, B, C, C, B, A. Often the bit in the middle is the focus. So if we look at that, chapters 4 and 5 are right at the center of this part of the book. So Nebuchadnezzar's contrasted with Belshazzar. So we'll look at that when we get to it. Let's just say a word about author and date. Often we don't know exactly who wrote a book, but in this case, this is very significant. It will affect how you read the book. There are 2 schools of thought. One school of thought is that actually this book we have wasn't written by Daniel, but it was written in the 2nd century BC. Why do people say that? Well, the second half of the book predicts events in such startling accuracy that many people think, well, it clearly had to have been written after all these events took place. It's so specific and so accurate in the whole sequence of events that it must have been written by someone later. That's the kind of anti-supernaturalist kind of presupposition. But then we also have the view that it was written by someone at the time, by Daniel, as the book presents itself. The records of Daniel's accounts in the 6th century BC. And actually, this is very crucial. I want to say if you read it in a 2nd century way, then actually the book is completely cut off from its true meaning. If this is made up by someone 400 years later, then actually this doesn't really tell us what God is like. We don't actually have a God who can rescue, who controls the events of the world in his hand. And Jesus himself says that Daniel was written by Daniel. So he refers to the abomination of desolation that the prophet Daniel spoke of. So I think that should seal it for us, but I'd say that you will read commentaries that kind of say, well, it was written in the 2nd century. That will kind of rob you of the key message of the book. What kind of God do we believe in? We believe in a God who holds history in his hand and who can predict the coming of events. Well, we're going to dive into the book. Yes, as I said, my hope is that we can get through chapters 1-6 this morning. So let's dig into Daniel chapter 1. And I'm going to ask you to do some work. So I think in 2s and 3s, I'm going to read verses 1-7. And then on your handouts, there are a couple of questions for us to think through for 5 minutes in twos, just turning to a person next to you. So let me read Daniel chapter 1, the first 7 verses. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. So I'd like you to, just in pairs, to look through that passage, and I've given you a couple of questions. How do we see the challenge of Babylon to God's people? In what way is Babylon challenging God's people and their faith? And second question, what questions do you think these events would have given rise to in the minds of God's people? So put yourself in the shoes of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego as young men. What kind of questions would have been going through their heads as they experienced these events? So let's just have 5 minutes just to look through the passage and chat about those two questions. Yeah, I wonder if anyone would like to share some of the things you've spotted from this passage, opening passage of the book. What kind of challenges God's people facing here? Anyone like to be brave and contribute? Yeah.
They were in an alien land, very unfamiliar. Why did God put them in that position?
Yeah, so I mean, a little bit like Ukrainian refugees taken out to a foreign place, but in this case, a pagan land, yeah, so it would have been very hard, yeah. Yeah, other challenges they might have faced?
The culture.
Okay, yeah, the culture. Yeah, a very godless culture, and they're having to study all the Babylonian literature and ideas, yes.
How they can continue to worship God when separated from the temple.
Yeah, that's a really big point, isn't it? They're away from everything that's familiar, their faith in God. They're by themselves, taken away from their families and the whole situation in Jerusalem where you're surrounded by God's people. Yes, that would have been very, very difficult for them. Yeah, just maybe time for one more.
They must have questioned how they stood before God. I mean, they were God's covenant people, and yet they had been removed from the land, and the Levites had been spread around the land. Well, it would all now be chaos in relation to that. So very disorientated.
Yeah.
What's the future of God's covenant people?
Yeah. I think those are all really good points. Yeah, so that's a very big thing, isn't it? There are no sacrifices going on. They're away. They can't worship in the temple. So many, many questions. And as you look through the beginning of the book, you see that actually Nebuchadnezzar, in what he does, it's a direct challenge to the authority of God. Notice there in verses 1 and 2, he doesn't just take Jerusalem, but he marches into the temple and takes the articles from the temple and he takes them back to his own temple. And just to kind of show you kind of some artist's impressions. So from excavations, we know there was a huge ziggurat in honor of the god Marduk in Babylon. So that was a bit like probably what the Tower of Babel was like. And actually, Babylon and Babel are the same place. And if you look there in verse 2, the word for Babylonia is Shinar. So it's exactly the same place where we read of the people building the Tower of Babel, which was an attempt to live independently from God. So we've got that same challenge to God to live independently. And he takes away the articles, he puts them in the Esagila. That was the main temple for the god Marduk. So just there, the bottom right-hand corner, so just south of the huge ziggurat tower. And this, we know that this temple housed the idols of conquered peoples. So they would conquer a people, then take their idols away. So in this case, he takes articles from the temple. So it's very provocative, isn't it? Rubbing the noses of God's people in this defeat. Basically saying, our gods are more powerful than your gods. But more than that, we see what he does. He launches a program of assimilation, verses 3 to 7. It's a very clever strategy. He doesn't want to just destroy a city, but he wants to destroy a culture. And his strategy is to take the brightest and the best of the defeated nation into his capital city and incorporate them, assimilate them into Babylonian culture. And we see this in a number of ways. Firstly, they were given a Babylonian education. So for 3 years, they were going to study the language and literature of Babylon. So his idea is that their minds would be formed into the Babylonian way of thinking and viewing the world. So these are very young men, probably teenagers, 16 to 18, something like that. And it's as if they're going to be in university in Babylon, studying all the Babylonian literature, all the occult ideas that we find there, the views of all the Babylonian gods. So that was going to be difficult. Secondly, we see they were going to be well looked after. They were given a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. This is not actually a Babylonian king. This is an Assyrian king. But it shows him, living with his luxury wine. And the idea is that they were going to share in the luxuries and delicacies of the king's food. Thirdly, we see they're brought into the running of the nation. So it's not just that they're going to study. They're then going to be brought, they're not going to be left to foment rebellion. But after all their studies, they were to be brought into the king's service. Verse 3. So very clever. Doesn't leave them to foment rebellion, but he wants them to give them a vested interest in the well-being of Babylon. And then fourthly, the fourth way we see this process of assimilation is the new names. Wonder if you notice that in verses 6 and 7. So in the ancient world, names are very important. The meaning of names. I don't know if you know what your name means, but in Hebrew, that was a really important part of the culture. So Daniel, his name means God is my judge. Whenever you get the word El, that means God. Or if you get the word Yah, that's Yahweh. So often the names of children mentioned God. And it was really the parents, their faith in God, which led them to choose these names. So Daniel's name, God is my judge, becomes Belteshazzar. May the God Bel guard his life. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. His name becomes Shadrach. We don't know exactly what that means. But Mishael, who is what God is, becomes Meshach, who is like Akkad, a god of Babylon. And Azariah, Yahweh has helped, becomes Abednego, servant of the god Nabu. So in other words, it's an attempt by an idolatrous culture to completely obliterate and swallow up these people and give the Babylonian stamp on them, to kind of obliterate their faith and to completely incorporate them into this godless nation. And I think there are two big questions that the book really is asking. The first big question is, who is in control? Who is in control? Is actually Yahweh defeated? I mean, we know that God gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But for them, maybe they would have asked that question. Is he really in control? Is he actually the true God? Or maybe actually the gods of Babylon are the real gods. So that's the first big question. Who is in control? It's the central question of the book of Daniel. The second big question they would certainly have been asking themselves is, how are we to live distinctively as the Lord's people in Babylon? And that would have been a real challenge. How do you retain your distinctiveness when the whole cultural apparatus all around you is hostile to what you stand for? And as we think of those two questions, immediately we can see the relevance of this book to us today. And actually, you know, we live increasingly in Babylon. And so we need to answer these questions as believers. Well, how would Daniel and his friends respond to this pressure to assimilate? Well, verse 8 is the turning point in chapter 1. And a very helpful thing to recognize in narrative, often the turning point is the teaching point. So that's something helpful to look out. If you see a problem, attention, see which is the turning point in the passage, and that often that will lead you to what the focus is. And we see in verse 8, Daniel's resolve. His resolve. Verse 8, we read, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief permission not to defile himself in this way. So literally, Daniel, at some point, lots of things have been placed on them, but at some point in his heart, he says no, no further. Yes, we've received the names, we've had all of these things, but we're not going to cross this boundary. And there are many kind of debates about why that is. Is it because it's food offered to idols or because it's unclean animals? Those are probably less likely to be the reason. I think maybe more likely is the idea of being indebted to the king. The idea that you're being seduced to be loyal to the king. A bit like if a businessman invites you for a meal, a free meal, and then maybe at the end of the meal he asks you something, you know, and you can realize it kind of makes you indebted to that person. That may be the idea here, that they're entering into a covenant with the king. They're being seduced to be loyal to the king. But actually, we're not told why they resolve to do it in this way. But actually, the main point is that there is a point at which a line has to be drawn. If we're going to be faithful to God and not to compromise, we do need to draw the line at some point. And we see how Daniel reacts here. Notice his wisdom and tact. So firstly, he doesn't kind of start some kind of campaign of revolution, but he goes and speaks to the officials. He asks permission not to defile himself in this way. Notice in verses 9 to 10, his first attempt fails, that the top official doesn't allow him to because his life will be under threat. And so Daniel doesn't give up. He's wanting to find a way to honor God. And so verse 11, they go to the guard who's immediately over them, and they suggest this test. So allowing a way out for this guard. You know, test us for 10 days and compare us with the other young men who are going through this education. And we see actually that, you know, this was something that Daniel did. Yes, wanting to honor God, but doing it with wisdom and tact and persisting in it. Then we see that God acts. God acts in kind of unseen ways here, behind the scenes. And in three ways we see this. Firstly, in the outcome of the test. After 10 days, verses 15 and 16, they look much better nourished than all the young men. So God is obviously overruling in that. Then we see that God grants favor in the eyes of the officials. We're seeing that a little bit earlier in verse 9. God grants favor and compassion in the eyes of officials. And thirdly, in verse 17, we see that God gave them knowledge and understanding of all literature and learning. And right the way through, we're seeing that God gives. God is gracious to his people who are under pressure. And wisdom and knowledge was highly treasured in those times by the Babylonians. And you'll notice also, verse 17, that Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And that was very significant, because the Babylonians believed that the gods controlled events and would communicate through dreams and visions. And as we see Daniel using this gift from God, it's striking, isn't it? That he always gives the glory to God. He always says, it's not me, it's not my wisdom or my intelligence, but it's God who's given me this ability. And he always uses this gift faithfully for God's glory. And so as we look at this chapter, rather than thinking that these are the heroes, these young men, actually, God is the true hero. He's the one who acts behind the scenes. And what we see by the end of chapter 1 is a spectacular turnaround. So if you compare the beginning of the chapter with the end of the chapter, it starts apparently with Nebuchadnezzar winning a great victory over Judah's gods. But notice by the end of the chapter, this people who seem to have been defeated, actually, there's been a spectacular turnaround. They've refused to compromise in their faith. And by the end of the chapter, notice verse 19, notice their names. It's their Hebrew names that are written there. Their faith has not been wiped out. And they are now surrounding the Babylonian king, these four Israelite young men. God has put them right at the center of Babylonian power to be a witness to him. The other thing we see at the chapter is maybe verse 21, which is a verse we probably skip over, but it gives us the long-term perspective. We read that Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So this takes us right the way through to when Daniel will be in his 80s. And we see that God's purposes would be vindicated. Ultimately, the Babylonian Empire would come to an end, and Cyrus is the one who, the Persian king, who would defeat the Babylonians and bring in the next phase of rule. So the long-term perspective. And actually, we see that the focus is on God being in control. He is the one who, his representatives are still standing long after Babylon has been wiped away. So God is control. That's the main message of this chapter. And we need to ask ourselves that question. You know, when everything seems to be going wrong and it feels like we're under pressure as believers, we can look at Daniel and his friends and see what happens here and realize, yes, our God is in control. And often it will be behind the scenes, that those small signs of his grace that encourage us to keep trusting in him, because he is the sovereign God who's working out his purposes. The second big theme of the chapter for us is that we must draw a line. You see, Daniel resolved, literally he placed it on his heart not to defile himself. The previous verse, they'd had names placed on them in the original, but he places on it on his heart not to defile himself. And actually in James chapter 1, that's a mark of true worship, of true religion, to not be defiled by the world. And it will take an active step. If we just act passively, then we'll be swept along by the world. But God wants us to be willing at some point, doesn't tell us always exactly where, to draw a line and to stand for the Lord. So that's Daniel chapter 1. And now we move into chapter 2. And we're seeing, this is actually an apocalyptic part of Daniel, although it comes in the first part. And again, it focuses on the main theme of the book, who is in control. It divides into two sections. So the first section of chapter 2, it's quite a long chapter, we're not going to read it all. The first section focuses on the issue, who can interpret the dream? And we see it's a clash between the gods of Babylon and the God of heaven. Who can interpret the dream? Second part of the chapter is focused on what is the meaning of the dream. And it's very hard if you're ever preaching on this passage to know which of those is the focus. It'll affect what you think is the big idea of the passage. Now, in those days, in Babylonian culture, dreams were really important. As I said, they were held to be communications from the gods. And they believed that the gods would be speaking to you. And there was a whole class of experts, consultants, who would interpret dreams. They had very sophisticated methods of finding out what the gods were saying. So here in Daniel 2, we had the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, and it was all through analysis. So they would examine the liver of animals. They would see how smoke rose into the air. They would see how oil swirled in water. And based on their records, through their expert analysis, they would work out what the gods were saying. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he's had this dream, this terrifying dream. He calls together all his experts. And we don't know whether he couldn't remember his dream or whether he's worried about them trying to give their own answer. But he keeps the content of the dream to himself. Just look in verses 5 to 7. This is what I've firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces, your houses turned into piles of rubbles. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. So that's, there's a lot at stake here. There are very lives at stake. Either they're going to be killed, otherwise they're going to get great riches and honor. And what we see as we read through here is the impotence of the Babylonian gods. And that they can't give any answer. Let's just read verses 10 and 11. This is how they answer Nebuchadnezzar. The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." So they're completely impotent. Their gods are inaccessible. They can't speak. They're mute gods. And so they've got no answer. And so the order goes out to put to death all the wise men of Babylon. But as Daniel finds out about this command, we see how different he is. So he comes before the king very wisely and tactfully. He asks for more time. And then what does he do? Well, he does what hopefully we all do in a crisis. He goes back and calls a prayer meeting. So let's read from verse 17. This is a great example of how to respond in a crisis. Verse 17, Daniel returned to his house, explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest, the wise men of Babylon. This is one of the great marks of Daniel's life. He's a man of prayer. We see it right the way through the book. And, you know, that should be a challenge to us, you know, if we feel that our lives are difficult. I mean, Daniel had a very, very tricky life, all kinds of difficult situations, but he was a man of prayer. So have this prayer meeting, and in the middle of the night, verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And we see by the end of the chapter, we see that even Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that this God is the revealer of mysteries. I just want us to focus on Daniel's praise in verse 20 to 23. He praises God as he sees the dream. He understands its meaning. And he speaks of the God who rules and reveals and who rescues. So notice verse 20. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He's the God who rules. And this Daniel's understanding, actually, as he understands the dream of the statue, that it shows that God is the one who rules over kingdoms. But he's also the God who reveals. So he gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. So he's the one who's made known this mystery. He knows everything, the hidden secrets. He's the one who reveals these things to his people. And he's the God who speaks. God has made known these mysteries to Daniel. And so Daniel goes back to Nebuchadnezzar, and we see by the end of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing what the God of Daniel is like. Surely your God is the God of gods, the King of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. And as we get to the second half of the book, this theme, God revealing the future, revealing mysteries, is going to be very, very important. What we can never know ourselves, God knows, and we can trust him because of that. So Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar, and we see him explaining what the dream was and explaining the meaning of the dream. Before we get to that, though, just to notice in your handout, I've given you the contrast between Daniel and the astrologers. Notice there are many of them. There are loads of them, but there's only one Daniel. Often God's people will be outnumbered by others. Notice how Daniel takes the initiative. So they're trying to buy time, but Daniel is the one who goes to the king tactfully and speaks to him. Notice how Daniel gives the credit to God. The astrologers and magicians, they're speaking about their own ability to know the dream and interpret it. But Daniel actually says very clearly that God is the one who's given the message. So verse 22, he reveals deep and hidden things. And when he goes to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar asks him, we read in verse 28, Daniel says, verse 27, no wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. So Daniel gives the credit to God, not to himself. While they panic, he speaks tactfully. And whereas the Babylonian gods are inaccessible, Daniel declares that his God can reveal mysteries. So there's a great contrast that the first part of the chapter brings out. But what is the meaning of the dream? And as you'll know, that there's this huge statue. Got a picture of it. Don't know exactly what it's like. Actually, in the original, we read that this statue was terrifying. There's something frightening about it. I think our version says it was awesome, but there was something terrifying about this statue that represented the kingdoms of the world. So verse 31, an awesome in appearance, a terrifying statue. And as we read on, we see the key messages that is given to Nebuchadnezzar. First thing to notice is that everything is given by God himself. Let's read from verse 31. So verse 31. Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. And then we read in verse 36 and 37, Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. So yes, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is glorious, but God has given it to you. God is the one who gives the kingdoms of men to individuals. Everything is given by God. Secondly, we see that empires will rise and fall. So although Babylon looks impregnable, looks like it will last forever, so glorious, yet the statue tells us that Babylon will not last forever. There'll be a second kingdom that will take over, the Persians and the Medes. Then there'll be a third kingdom, the Greeks, and then a fourth kingdom representing Rome. So although empires seem so powerful, actually they will rise and fall. But actually, at the end of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees something very startling. Verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. I mean, it's very striking if you'd actually seen this in a dream. This mighty statue is struck by this rock, and the whole statue is blown away and it's completely gone. And in the end, this rock grows to become a mountain which fills the earth. And the interpretation is given there in verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. So there is another kingdom here, the kingdom that God himself will set up. And we know it's actually in the time of the fourth kingdom here, the kingdom of Rome, that Jesus comes and he proclaims the kingdom of God has come near. So Jesus is announcing what Nebuchadnezzar's dream actually pointed to, the coming of God's kingdom. And it's wonderfully encouraging to us to know that this kingdom will never fail. It won't be left to another people. It will never be destroyed, but will last forever. And it will in the end become a mountain that fills the earth. Just to say that metaphor of the rock is often an image used of the Messiah. We find it throughout Scripture, pointing to the Messiah as the rock who will come. And so this is clearly Jesus who sets up this kingdom. So wonderfully encouraging to us as we think about our own lives to know that God is in control of the kingdoms of this world. So, and yeah, we shouldn't be panicking when we see kingdoms that seem to be so powerful in an anti-God way. But to know that the kingdom that we belong to is an unshakable kingdom. And actually, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, we belong to that kingdom. And we know that we're on the right side. So that's chapter 2. And we're going to move into chapter 3. We're going to round off with chapter 3. And then we'll have our break for coffee. So chapter 3. I guess this is one of the more well-known parts of the Bible, the fiery furnace. And I just want to say at the start, as we read this, I think sometimes, you know, we kind of wonder, you know, is this actually real? I mean, what kind of king has a fiery furnace? I mean, it sounds a bit like some kind of James Bond villain who's thought of some elaborate ways of killing people. I mean, is that what Nebuchadnezzar is like? Is this actually credible? Actually, there is something about history that shows us that this is very credible. So if you go to the British Museum or you go to Berlin and you see the tiles from the Ishtar Gate, that's what they look like. Still bright, bright colours, those bright blue and yellow tiles. And Babylon was famous for producing these glazed tiles. And the way they did that was by having these furnaces, which could be heated to a great heat. And that's why these tiles have lasted for more than 2,500 years. Again, I encourage you to go to Berlin and see the Ishtar Gate. And as we seal these tiles, we know that they came from these furnaces. And so what we read here has the ring of truth. And when I was reading Jeremiah a bit earlier this year, I was reading the letter of Jeremiah in chapter 29. And it actually mentions two false prophets in verse 22 that Nebuchadnezzar roasted in the fire. So this wasn't the first time or the last time that Nebuchadnezzar tried to kill people in this way. So there's a ring of truth to what we read of here. So as we get into chapter 3, there's a big shock. So at the end of chapter 2, we had apparently Nebuchadnezzar recognizing the true God. Verse 47, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. But then when we begin chapter 3, we see the big shock, don't we? And actually in the original, there are no chapter divisions. Just carries on straight into it. So don't let the numbers kind of obscure that. And what we see is the vision in chapter 2, which is meant to humble Nebuchadnezzar and show him that his kingdom has been given to him by God. Actually, we see Nebuchadnezzar saying no. He was told in the dream in chapter 2 that he was the head of gold. And now we see him building this huge statue of gold. Incredible pride and hubris. And if you look through to verse 15, notice he's pointing to himself. He says, what God will be able to rescue you from my hands? So he's rejecting God's rule and emphasizing his own kingdom, his own rule. So how are we to live in a place which treats us like that? Notice also the theme that suffering is inevitable. You know, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, things that seems that things are going really well for God's people, and you're actually thinking maybe we can do quite well. You know, Daniel and his friends, they're quite high up in the Babylonian courts. But actually, chapter 3 reminds us, although we may have a season when things seem quite peaceful and okay as believers, actually, suffering is inevitable. Eventually, it will come to us as believers. So we have to be aware of that. But the third kind of thing that God's people need to truly recognize is that the God who rules is also the God who rescues. And the way the chapter is structured is very helpful. So I'd like us just to kind of think a little bit about how the story is told. So we have a decree in the beginning of the chapter, a decree about worship. You get it there in verses 4 to 6, a decree that everyone is to bow down and worship before this image. At the end of the chapter, you have another decree. So you get verse 29, a decree that people of any nation and language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego be cut up into pieces and their houses be turned into rubble. For no other God can save in this way. So two decrees, beginning and end. And we're led to ask, you know, what brings about this huge change in Nebuchadnezzar? And actually, right at the center of the passage is this confrontation between Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and Nebuchadnezzar. So we get it right in the middle of the chapter. Let's read from verse 13. Firstly, we see Nebuchadnezzar in his rage. We read, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? So I don't know how you would react in that situation. How are we to live as God's people when actually the cost may be suffering for ourselves? And let's see very carefully what is motivating these three young men as they take their stand. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hands. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So they speak of that the God they worship being the God who rescues. And he's the one, he does rule. And because he rules, he's able to rescue his people. And they're confident that God will rescue them. It is striking, though, that they actually have to be thrown into the fire. They do actually go into the fire. And it's as they go into the fire that they're rescued. You know, God doesn't stop them from experiencing that. But as we read how the story is structured, it's really important to kind of tell the story in a way that brings out the way it's communicated. And here we see this big theme of God rescuing his people. By the end of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, as he sees that the three young men joined by another heavenly being, he's recognizing there's something different about them. And by the end of the chapter, he acknowledges the gods they worship. Verse 29 says, no other God can save in this way. Yes, we will experience persecution, but we have a God who rescues. I want us to notice how the story is told. There's a couple of things here that are really important to bring out. As I said, the beginnings and ends of chapters, that's a really important thing to notice when you're going through narrative. Often you will have kind of parallels in between the beginning and end, maybe a contrast. So at the beginning, we have the two decrees about worship. Notice at the beginning, everyone's gathering around this image. By the end of the chapter, we have another decree about worship, and everyone is gathering around Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The other thing when you're reading chapter 3, if you've ever read this chapter, you get these lists of all the different officials who are gathering, and the lists of all the different instruments that are being played. And sometimes it feels a bit repetitive. You're going through it. And actually, when this was read, it is actually a kind of humor, a kind of gentle form of mockery. So notice in verses 5 to 11, you've got everyone kind of falling down. And basically a way of mocking these Babylonian gods, these idols, these lifeless forms, as they fall down before them. And so that would have been very funny in the original. So how are we to live in a hostile world? How do we stand for God in a hostile world? Well, it's by trusting in a sovereign God who will rescue his people. We do have a God who saves. He's got a track record of doing that. But we've got to be realistic here. We don't face a fiery furnace. And actually, in the real world, flames hurt you. But we need to keep going back to verses 17 and 18. There are times when we will experience trouble and suffering and pain. And God will not bring us out of that. He can if he wants to, but he won't always do that. And yet they resolve to keep worshipping him, come what may. But ultimately, the rescue that we are promised is a rescue of being kept safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He says, no one can snatch you out of my hands. And ultimately, we will reach our heavenly kingdom. So Paul, as he's facing execution in 2 Timothy 3, he's confident that God himself will deliver me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. It didn't mean that Paul wouldn't face suffering. We know he suffered a lot. But he was secure in the knowledge that God would keep him and bring him safely to glory. And that's our kind of hope, isn't it? So yes, there'll be many troubles, but God will keep us. He will rescue us and enable us to stand before the Lord Jesus. Well, we're going to finish there. At the end of chapter 3, we'll get on to chapters 4 to 6 after the coffee break. We just have 5 minutes if there are any particular questions. Just on these first three chapters.
You know, at the beginning you were talking about some people saying it's written in the second century. Was Daniel written and translated in the Septuagint, which I think was translated actually a century before that.
Yeah, so we do have copies of Daniel, so that's a very good point. I think there are lots of reasons why it must have been written earlier. There are elements of Daniel which only someone alive at the time would have been able to recognize. We're going to see that in chapter 5. So Herodotus, he speaks of the last king of Babylon being Nabonidus. Daniel has an even closer understanding of Belshazzar. So there are many details. There is also an account of Josephus. So he writes of the time Alexander the Great came up to Jerusalem and the priests showed him the book of Daniel. So clearly Josephus, writing in the first century, believed that Daniel was written down a couple of centuries before the Maccabean revolt. So there are lots of historical reasons why we'd say, yes, it had to be written earlier. I think the basic reason that people say it was written later is just because it so clearly points to the events of 167 to 164 BC that, you know, if you've got a secular mindset, you have to believe that it was written later. So, but yeah, there are very good reasons for believing it was written earlier.
Charlie, thank you so much for all that you're sharing. Very inspiring. It's just a thought came to my mind. Why do you think Daniel was not in the room when Nebuchadnezzar first asked his astrologers to interpret the dream? Because you said he finds out later. Where was Daniel?
Yeah, I mean, it seems from chapter 1 that they're raised up, but maybe they're not given the kind of prominent positions of being the kind of main advisors. I mean, we're not told why they're not there, but it seems that they're not in the inner circle. I mean, by the end of chapter 4, actually, they will be raised up and honoured and given very high roles. But I guess we're not always told exactly, you know, why things have happened. Why wasn't Daniel there in chapter 3? That's another question, isn't it? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had to bow down. Why wasn't Daniel there? So we don't know. Maybe he was away on business. So there are some unanswered questions. But yeah, good point.
This isn't really a question.
Sure.
But I noticed in chapter 1, when Daniel and his friends won't eat the food, the only food provided by God, it reminds me, it's forerunner of Acts 10, when Peter refuses to eat the food of Christ, and then God says to him,
Yeah, I mean, it's an interesting point. I mean, in the New Testament, we're told that what we eat is of less importance. But there are times in the Bible where actually eating is very important. And clearly, there was an issue here that Daniel had to take a stand on. So, yeah, I think in the New Testament, that idea of food being clean and unclean, we see that Jesus has kind of lay those things aside for us so we don't need to worry in the same way and we're to accept each other. We see in Romans 14, even if there are different views on that.
Sorry, so regarding the fourth person in the fire, I know it's Aramaic, but is there anything you can give us like that? So the fourth looks like a son of God. So would that be angels or would
you say angels? Yeah, yeah. That's a great question. And I would say, I mean, we'll find the same kind of question coming up when we get to chapter 10. We've got this figure, which sounds very much like the description of Jesus in Revelation 1. I would say we just need to be a little bit careful about saying, well, this is clearly Jesus. He's called like one like the Son of the Gods. And in Hebrew and Aramaic, that can be a way you would refer to an angel, an angelic being as well. They're called the sons of God. So it could be that this is a pre-incarnate version of Jesus, or it could be an angel. We know in chapter 6 in Daniel and the Lion's Den, it's an angel that comes to shut the mouths of the lion. So I'm a little bit reluctant to kind of say dogmatically, this is Jesus. I mean, that's a great message, isn't it? Jesus is with you. You know, as you go through his suffering, you can preach that really well. But I think, yeah, I'm a little bit reluctant to kind of make that jump. And clearly God is with them. That's the point.
The wording doesn't
direct you either way. Yeah, because it could be a way of referring to an angel. Okay, I think we're just at coffee time.